David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with a sword, spear, and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of armies, the God of the ranks of Israel. You have defied him. Today the Lord will hand you over to me. Today I'll strike you down, remove your head, and give the corpses of the Philistine camp to the birds of the sky and the wild creatures of the earth. Then all the world will know that Israel has a God, and this whole assembly will know that it is not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. He will hand you over to us." This is the word of the Lord.
I'm Darren, if you don't know me. I wasn't here last week because I was in New York City last week. And believe me, more illustrations of all we experienced will come. I spent too much time in Times Square for there not to be more illustrations. But we went to New York because my son's jazz band at Bothell High School made it to essentially Ellington. Well, I'm supposed to hear like an, oh, right? Yeah, yeah. Now, if you don't know, Essentially Ellington is an annual jazz festival and competition that takes place every May at Lincoln Center across from Central Park in Manhattan. High schoolers from all over the United States send in an audition to a well-qualified group of judges, and they choose 15 high schools of all the competitors across the United States, which is super cool. It is amazing that BHS made it. So we got to go watch these high schools play and the songs they've learned, and they were all incredible, with some individuals that were beyond talented. And it was inspiring, to say the least. Now, jazz is interesting, if you know anything about it, because there's a lot of going on in jazz. There's a lot of space in the music, and they intentionally really listen to each other well. We watched the winning band, Osceola School of the Arts, showcase this. They were incredible, and they should be. They're a magnet school there in Central Florida that accept only about 11% of applicants. In an effort to prepare students to prepare for work in the entertainment industry, they have majors at this high school in visual arts, drama, vocal music, instrumental music, creative writing, dance, orchestra, or technical theater. And there are only about 900 students in the school of the 6th through 12th graders, and they have a less than 20-to-1 teacher-student ratio. So there's a lot going on. I'm not bitter, I promise. I'm really not, you know. Good for them, honestly. But they had three trumpet players that were absolutely incredible as they played. It was like a spectacle to watch them. And each one of them just kept getting better and better as they played. And they really enjoyed and savored what each trumpet player was doing when they came out for their solo in the midst of this jazz, like 8-minute song. They'd watch each other play. And as one person would play on the trumpet, the other guys would be standing back going, yeah, yeah, get it, yeah, go for it, yeah, You'd hear this stuff on the stage, like, man, they're really enjoying this, and rightly so. They were so good. It was hard to believe these kids were high schoolers, to be honest with you. I actually think we need to check some birth certificates, especially the kid who was bald and had a full beard. I'm like, that's not a high schooler. I'm not bitter, I promise. I'm not bitter, but Bothell did not place, but they did really well. But what I noticed more than anything else is this school and these students listened to each other. They heard each other, and they just savored what each person played. Seriously, they wanted to hear the solos and things. This is an important theme in our sermon today, believe it or not. I'm covering 1 Samuel 15 to 17 this morning, which is hilarious, and it includes probably the most famous story in the entire Bible. So buckle your seatbelt. I'm going to talk fast today, but it'll help us get through the passage together. And let me tell you how I connected Essentially Ellington with this passage today. 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 2 starts off with this. Samuel told Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people Israel." Now, listen to the words of the Lord. This is what the Lord of armies says. Do you see it? Listen. Listen. It's a theme in the history of Israel. It shows up 8 times in this chapter, chapter 15, although it's hard to see in English, because it's actually the Hebrew word Shema. And a lot of times it's translated as obey in our English versions. Now, Shema may sound familiar to you, especially if you know the Bible and you know Deuteronomy. Because chapter 6, verse 4 gives us the daily prayer that the ancient Israelites and Jewish people still recite today as a daily prayer, the Shema. And it gets its name from the first word of the Hebrew You have that prayer, Shema, O Israel. It's listen is what it is. Hear, listen. It's a translation of that Hebrew word where we can think, listen, or hear these things. But we should know as a community and as readers that Shema just doesn't simply mean to let sound waves enter our ears like we kind of see at the Essential Ellington competition. But in Deuteronomy 6 and here, the word Shema means to allow the words to sink in, to provide some sort of understanding, and even to generate a response from a person. There's a depth of meaning to that word. It's all about action and obedience to the Hebrew mind. And in Hebrew, hearing and doing are really the same thing. And I think you might argue that for English as well, especially if you're a parent of children. And this is a lesson that Saul is going to learn today, and we should learn as well, that we ought to listen and do when we hear the Lord speak. After the Lord tells Saul through Samuel to listen to him at the beginning of 1 Samuel 15, the Lord speaks something kind of troubling to him, admittedly troubling. And I'm going to read this to you and we'll talk about it. It says this in 1 Samuel 15, 2 through 3. This is what the Lord of armies says. I witnessed what the Amalekites did to the Israelites when they opposed them along the way as they were coming out of Egypt. Now go and attack the Amalekites and completely destroy everything they have. Do not spare them. Kill men and women, infants and nursing babies, oxen and sheep, camels and donkeys. Now, yikes, right? Honest, it's tough to hear this. This is not easing into this sermon today, am I? Like, you think about these things, you're like, man, if you've not read the Bible before, this is admittedly difficult. It's a bit of a jolt to the system as you hear these words. Saul was given this assignment from the Lord that the Israelites are to completely destroy another group of people. And that just comes across as really strange to us. This is the Hebrew word harem, is the word there. It's super common in the ancient Near Eastern languages. Honestly, the idea is too. And in the storyline of the Bible, it's actually come up before, especially in the book of Joshua, which we've covered in the past, where originally the Lord gave some rules to the Israelites on how they were to go in and take the land, what they were to do. That was in Deuteronomy chapter 20, I think, where they were given those rules and how it was supposed to look. And they were to carry out these commands only per the Lord's command, when they were supposed to go and completely destroy another wicked culture that is against God's justice. Now, regardless of the reason, even if we have the Deuteronomy 20 in the background, ancient and modern readers have found the topic of harem or holy war to be completely too much to take. And I get it. My friend and I were teaching at a seminary in Egypt a few years ago, and I was supposed to cover Joshua and Judges in one of our sessions, so I brought up harem to the people there. Now, if you think this topic is hard to explain in English, you should have seen it when my translator was trying to translate English into Arabic for all these guys that were in the seminary at that moment. Now, there's been a lot that's been written about this topic, harem, and we've covered some before when we looked through Joshua, as I mentioned, so you can go back and listen to those things if you're interested. But to help us get oriented to the passage and help you get to the point of what I'm trying to say today, I briefly want you to keep in mind a few things as we work through this and think about how this relates to listening to the Lord. The first thing I want you to remember when you hear this word and you see this command is this was a really unique time in the history of Israel. And I would argue it's not meant to be repeatable. That's true. This is a description. It's not prescription. It's not prescription for us today. And let me stress that we should never, ever use this passage to justify our own aggression against people who are non-Christians or who have values different than our own. The practice of things being devoted to destruction was being phased out quite frequently, quite frankly, by the time Saul came around. You don't see this much anymore, and it had a specific and limited function, specifically tied to the occupation of the land for Israel to inherit that, and was not meant to be repeated long after that, and it was meant especially to uphold God's justice and righteousness. Another thing you should know, just briefly, is this was not ethnically motivated genocide. I think a lot of us think of that when we think of these words happening here. It was actually divine judgment on human sin and rebellion. And so it wasn't Israel versus the nation. That's not what's going on. This is actually very different. The category I want you to think of when you think of the word harem is that it's the Lord against human evil. That's what I want you to think of. Not Israel against other people. That's not quite what's going on. The Lord is actually trying to develop his people, and the way he does that is to show how they ought to be and how human flourishing ought to look in the context of a people group. And so the Lord was showing him, us, all the people, what it looked like for him to be just in the world. And there are also people like mercilessly attacking Israel during this time, if you've read the story of the occupation of the Promised Land. And so there's this history of Israel going in and being taken out by, or trying to be taken out by, other nations. And so the Lord reminds Samuel and Saul that he was concerned with this happening. In fact, he was most concerned that the Amalekites, when the Israelites were exodusing, I think I just made up that word, by the way, exodusing Egypt, that they were fleeing for their lives because the Amalekites were actually attacking them. And Amalek, who's the grandson of Esau, witnessed Israel fleeing, and they wanted to take advantage of that moment in their history. And you can find that story in Exodus chapter 17 if you want to go back and see the history of this, where actually Moses has to hold his arms up, if you remember this whole story, and the Lord protected them. And it's in that moment the Lord actually says something interesting in Exodus chapter 17. It says this, he said this, "The Lord then said to Moses, write this down in a scroll as a reminder and recite it to Joshua. I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven." Now, I know that even though it's true that God is keeping his word, it's still somewhat disturbing to us. The Amalekite story is like an undercurrent through the rest of the Old Testament, if you didn't know that, and finally comes to resolution in the book of Esther, which tells you something about how long this went on. And according to this text, even, you have to know another piece of the puzzle is that this text was not a war of conquest where Saul could enrich and expand his empire and create a name for himself. This was, to my point a second ago, a war of justice. So Saul was not to take anything for himself. That was the point. In fact, conquering people and wrenching themselves off their wealth was what the Amalekites were actually being punished for in the first place. And so God doesn't want that to be repeated. And so God was not telling Saul to do the very thing that he was punishing the Amalekites for there. So anyway, this seems to keep in mind, there's way more to it than that. And I may have just barely touched the surface of that. But you know what? You got to read your Bible. You got to study your Bible. It's amazing. There's some amazing things in there, and I can barely cover it in a very short part of my sermon. But Saul gathers his troops. He does something interesting where he counts them, and then he tells a group of people that are among the Amalekites called the Kenites. There's so many ites in the Bible, if you didn't know that, that they should get away because they're about to be destroyed with the Amalekites if they don't go away. And so they do. And then Saul and the armies waged war against the Amalekites, mostly. The Bible says it this way in 1 Samuel 15:9. Saul and the troops spared Agag and the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and choice animals, as well as the young rams and the best of everything else. They were not willing to destroy them, but they did destroy all the worthless and the unwanted things. So let me ask you a question. Did Saul listen?
No.
Thanks for answering. I appreciate it. I like the feedback this morning. Yeah. Did he do what the Lord told him to do?
No.
He chose to trust in his own judgment. So the Lord spoke to Samuel something really interesting in verse 11, where he says, "I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned away from following me, has not carried out my instructions." So Samuel became angry and cried out to the Lord all night long. Super interesting to think about the Lord's regret here. It may seem surprising to you, especially if you believe that God's immutable. Like, can God change in that way? But the text tells us this. And I even proposed a couple weeks ago the idea that it may be because the Israelites chose the wrong king all along, and the Lord actually accommodated to their human choices. Because it's really interesting in the Bible, it's absolutely possible that God can coordinate human freedom with divine sovereignty. This is the deep end of stuff this morning, is it not? I mean, think about this stuff. And we should know that even Saul's fall, that's funny to say, was part of God's plan from the very beginning. And so there's this tension in the text that runs through the undercurrent of the story of Saul and Samuel. And you might even say, well, why did God even choose Saul to be king in the first place? And I would argue the text tells us that this was part of God's punishment for Israel for asking for a king. And so you get this whole weird, like, yes, but you just told me something different a second ago. And that's the point. You're supposed to be wrestling with the whole thing. And so check out what happens next. In verse 12, it says, "Early in the morning, Samuel got up to confront Saul. But it was reported to Samuel that Saul went to Carmel, where he set up a monument for himself. Then he turned around and went down to Gilgal." Huh? He set up a monument for himself? Awesome, right? What is this guy doing? What is happening to him? So Samuel goes to confront Saul, and Saul acts like everything is awesome. He like says, "Hey, Samuel, you're never going to guess. I saved some of the best animals to sacrifice for the Lord at Gilgal." Incredible, right? And Samuel responds, "No. Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying? or shemaing. That's Hebrew. That's the Hebrew. Shemaing, the Lord. Look, to obey, to shema, to listen, that's the word, that's the Hebrew word once again, is better than sacrifice. And then it gets more intense. To pay attention, literally to listen attentively is the Hebrew word there. It's a more intense word than shema there. To listen is better than the fat of rams. And in 1 Samuel 15:22 or 23, he closes and says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, because you have not listened to him, he has rejected you as king. It's like a tragic story right here, what's going on. You see it all happening. You even kind of wonder, I listened to Tom McGregor's sermon last week, and we're meant to feel a little bit of conflict around the person of Saul. Like, is he trying to do the right thing? Last week when he was trying to offer a sacrifice on his own, was he trying to seek the Lord in his really weird and messed up way? I mean, was he trying to do the right thing? Was he actually going to go sacrifice again right here? Then why did the guy set up a monument for himself? What a moron, right? Like, why would you do these things? And you're meant to have this tension throughout the text. And yet you know that at the end of the day, the Lord has rejected him as king because he didn't listen. And in some ways, mysteriously, God uses his divine sovereignty and human choices there to hold us accountable, hold people accountable for their choices, and yet also fulfill his purposes. That'll blow your mind if you think about it for a long time. This is a tragic story that doesn't quite end there. Saul backs up and says he actually sinned because he was afraid of the people, and he asks Samuel to forgive his sin, but Samuel's not impressed. He turns to leave, and so Saul grabs his robe, and it tears as Samuel's trying to leave. Samuel turns around and says, my robe is symbolic about the kingdom now being torn from you, because you tore my robe, now the kingdom is being torn from you. So Saul still wants Samuel to honor him before the elders of Israel. That's in verse 30. He's like, but don't make me look bad before the people of Israel. But Samuel brings out the king of Amalek, King Agag, and butchers him at Gilgal. It's pretty gruesome there. And for those who are stuck still on the idea of harem, the Bible says that he did it because Agag was a murderer, is what it says right there, especially killing children and women in the context of that time. And then Samuel and Saul actually part ways. The Bible says this in verse 35. Even to the day of his death, Samuel never saw Saul again. Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted he had made Saul king over Israel. Second time, we hear it twice. You get it. The central issue here is Saul's disobedience, not listening and doing the word of God. The voice of the Lord rings so clear here in 1 Samuel 15, and even before that, and Saul chooses to do his own thing. And even though we get caught up in this idea of holy war harem, it's only a really small part of the narrative there. What is more important is the dialogue between the Lord, Samuel, and Saul, where the Lord tells Saul to do something, but he actually does what he thinks is best instead. Whether right or wrong in his own mind, it's not obedience to the Lord and what he did. And so Saul listens to the wrong voice, is what he does. He either listens to the voice in his head, himself, his own ideas, or he listens to the voice of the people around him, thinking that they have the better thing to do. Man, how applicable is this today? How often do we think of the own voice in our head as we are the ones who is the arbiter of all truth? And we say, I have the right way. I know we do this because I've been on social media. You have too. We all think we're the own arbiter of what's right and what's wrong. Or we listen to culture and we think culture has the way of doing things that we ought to do. And if you do that, you get caught up in the mess. You get caught up in the gumbo of all the various ethics that are outside the word of God and are outside what God actually tells us to do. And how often is it we find ourselves actually feeling sensitive or feeling like the word of God is actually like we have to apologize for it? Oh, I'm so sorry that I believe in these things. I'm so sorry that I hold to this idea, when instead we're just being culturally formed. Instead of word formed, instead of looking at the Bible and say, this has got to be my culture and I have to understand this. See, the Lord doesn't want just to hear what he says, but to actually actively, fully listen and obey the things that he says, beyond just doing it, but thinking it and letting it absorb into our own hearts and minds. In honor of Dr. Tim Keller, who passed away this week, I heard him say once this: to stay away from Christianity because part of the Bible's teaching is offensive to you assumes that if there was a God in heaven, he wouldn't have any views that upset you at all. Does that belief even make sense? That's phenomenal. What a great quote. We have to listen to the Lord. It is the very first idea of 1 Samuel 15. Now, in response to this mess, in 1 Samuel 16, the Lord tells Samuel to go and fill his horn with oil and go to a man named Jesse in Bethlehem because one of his sons instead is going to be king. But Samuel's a bit nervous that Saul will hear about this and kill him. So the Lord gives him a plan to go and offer a sacrifice, but to make sure that Jesse, the father of this new king, will be at this sacrifice so that he can show him the son he has chosen. And then there's this funny NFL draft-style selection process in the Bible where Samuel sees all of Jesse's sons. I'm not even joking. It actually happens. So he first sees Eliab, the firstborn specimen, I guess, and Samuel says to himself, that is the guy. That is the man. He is the one. But the Lord says this in 1 Samuel 16:7. Don't look at his appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is visible. But the Lord sees the heart. Then Jesse brings Abinadab, and the Lord says, nope, not the guy. Then Jesse brings Shammah, but the Lord says, not that one either. This happens for 7 more of Jesse's sons, and the Lord does not choose any of them. And so Saul says, hey, man, do you got any more sons out there anyway? And Jesse says, he has a young son who is out tending sheep. And so Saul says, I want to see him. Let's see him. And I want you to get him before we even eat, so you better hurry up, if you will. And then we are introduced to David. Now, if you guys have seen Hamilton, it feels a little bit like David's intro is when we were introduced to Hamilton. You remember the song, Hamilton? You remember the whole song and the interesting thing that goes on there? The Bible says this in 1 Samuel 16:12. He had beautiful eyes and a healthy, handsome appearance. And then Samuel anoints David in front of his family, and the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David from that point forward. Now, in contrast to this, kind of back at the farm, if you will, 1 Samuel 16:14 then says, now the Spirit of the Lord had left Saul, and an evil spirit sent from the Lord began to torment him. What have we gotten ourselves into today, right? Like, two controversial things. I can't get away from controversy today. From the Lord? Really? Like, this doesn't make sense to me, and I have zero time to talk about it today. But for now, keep in mind that the Bible is not concerned with causation. This is really important. And since the Lord is Lord of all, the Spirit as seen as coming from him is not attention to the author, to the narrator. The narrator holds also Saul responsible for his actions here. So even though this statement is totally absolute in that way, the narrator indicates there's a little bit of nuance here too. Even though the Spirit came from the Lord, Saul is held accountable. This goes back to what we saw a second ago as well. So anyway, Saul's servants notice there's a problem with him, and they say to him, like, hey man, you're being tormented by God. Let's find you a guitarist like Chet Atkins who can make you feel better. So Saul agrees, and they bring up David, who is not only handsome, but he can play a mean guitar. The guy is the triple threat, if you will. The Bible actually describes him right after this in the Hebrew word of 1 Samuel 16:18 as a gibor. It's a really cool Hebrew word. It means like heroic, champion, manly is kind of what it means there. It's like this really cool, like he's the best of men and that the Lord is with him in verse 18. So they get Jesse to send him to try out for Saul, like essentially Ellington or something like that. Saul loves him. And so David semi-retires as a shepherd and becomes the chief musician and armor bearer of Saul. And when David played, Saul would calm down. That's chapter 16. That's what happens in the whole thing. What's interesting about this, and I tell you this whole story, because if listening and obeying was the main theme of chapter 15, seeing and trusting and looking is the main idea in chapter 16. Why do I say that? The verb to see shows up 9 times in chapter 16. 9 times for Shema, 9 times for listen. It's really interesting. It's one of the most used verbs in the chapter besides the normal ones, if you will. We are to look for what the Lord sees. Like humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart. That's 1 Samuel 16:7. This is the interesting thing in this way. Like listen and look. There's this phenomenal lesson to learn about God in this chapter, that God sees things different than humans see them. And not only does he want us to listen to the things that he says, but he wants us to see the things in the way that he does and to trust him alone, to see the work that he's doing and not focus on the things that make the most sense to us. And man, there's an art to this in the Christian life in so many ways. Honestly, I think one of the biggest challenges that you and I will face is trying to see things from God's perspective when we're so shrouded by our own perspective, and learning how to trust in the Lord in spite of the unknowns. Especially if you're struggling in here or suffering today. That's when it's really hard to look at the way the Lord sees things, because you're so stuck in those things. And I'm not saying that's bad. Many times we get so overwhelmed, we feel like we're just underwater in the midst of suffering. And I want you to know that the Lord wants to pull you out of that water and help you see things from his perspective. It might not always make sense right in that moment, but the Lord does want you to help you see those things. And I think maybe the biggest spiritual fruit that we can bear in life, maybe even the greatest marker of maturity, is learning how to trust God rather than our own understanding. Like learning to look for the things that God looks for, learning how to see the way that God sees things. And that's an art form. That is something that I need more years and experience in, I think, even though I've followed Jesus for many years now. I think all of us do. I think all of us need to learn to listen and trust the Lord and to look for him in the way he moves in the world. Because listening and looking are the two main themes of these chapters. And by the way, I think it's so beautiful how these two themes actually set up the third chapter that we're looking at today. Because at this point, we get the most famous story in the Bible, I think. Probably the most famous story in the Bible in 1 Samuel 17. And it's a true story that serves as foreshadow, lesson from these two ideas, and an illustration, if you will, from these two ideas of what I just said. Because we've learned that listening to the Lord and looking to get his perspective is so important for the people of God. In this chapter, we actually see the results of what that looks like in a person, an unlikely person, if you will. Because the people of God receive an unlikely victory from an unlikely champion and savior. Let me explain. Strangely, one more issue in the text. So interesting. The Hebrew and the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Septuagint, the Bible most quoted in the New Testament by Jesus and the apostles, interestingly enough, are very different. And it's something translators have worked with for years. The timeline is super garbled as well. It's really interesting. We're reintroduced to David and Jesse once again. We're like, we've already met these people last chapter. What's going on? But we just don't have the time to talk about why. I tell you these things because I hope it actually drives you to the text. You're like, I better read this thing and find out what's going on. I better get into this thing because it is beautiful and life-changing as you read into this. But I'm going to focus on the Hebrew Version's Bible, the one we get in our English translations, and where we see what happens. The Philistines gather their forces to go to war against Israel. So Saul gathers his men and they camp in this valley called the Valley of Elah. The scene is set up with the Philistines on one hill and the Israelites on another hill with a ravine in the middle there. And the Philistines have a real Thanos on their side, right? This guy named Goliath. He was 9 feet 9 inches tall and wore armor that outweighed most junior high kids, if you will. And his spear was the size of a flagpole. He would come to the battle each day for 40 days straight and poke fun at the Israelites, and ask them to send someone to fight him. And whoever wins the battle represents their people. And if Goliath wins, the Israelites serve the Philistines. And if the Israelites win, then the Philistines serve them. And here's the understatement of the year in 1 Samuel 17:11. When Saul and all the Israel heard these words from the Philistine, they lost their courage and they were terrified. Yeah, lots of changes of armor going on here, if you know what I mean. Also, by the way, Goliath, the way he's described is intentionally meant to be a contrast to the don't look at outward appearances thing from the last chapter. They stand next to each other from an important reason. Like you get the description of Goliath, you get the description of other people, and the Lord says, don't look at outside appearances, right? So one day Jesse tells David, who has evidently been going back and forth from his job, helping his dad with the sheep, and going back to help do the armor-bearing musician thing for Saul, to go and bring his brothers and some troops at Elah, some cheese and some bread, and to make sure everyone's okay. So David got up early the next morning, got someone to watch the sheep, and then headed off to go see what was happening at the battle line. He got there just in time to see the army marching out to battle, and he got to witness Goliath come out and shout his usual threats, and the men of Israel just run away. And David is irked at the whole thing. He says this: just who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Just who is this guy? What kind of joke do you think you are by doing this? And why are you guys running away? The fellows around David hear him say these words, and so they got word to Saul about this. So Saul was like, bring that guy to me. Bring David to me. And David says to Saul that, yeah, I'll go fight the Philistine. No problem. I'll fight Thanos. I'm good with that. So Saul initially protests, but David says, I can do this. I've been fighting lions and bears all my life. And he repeats to Saul that this Philistine is just one of those who has defied the armies of the living God in verse 36. Moreover, David even says this, "The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion, the paw of the bear, will rescue me from his hand, from the hand of this Philistine." So Saul says to him, "All right, man, be my guest. May the Lord be with you. God have mercy on your soul," is what it seems like to me. So Saul tries to give David some military clothing at that point, but he didn't like the fit, so he decided not to wear them. Instead, he grabbed his staff and his five smooth stones for his slingshot and went to approach Goliath. Now, when Goliath saw him, he got angry. He told David to come on over and he would feed him to the wild beasts. But David responded with the scripture that we heard read this morning by Matthew. "I come at you in the name of the Lord of armies. You've defied his name. Today the Lord is going to hand me over to you. He will save me. The Lord will save us." All those things, the battle is the Lord's, these beautiful things. There's some really important things to note in these narratives. That the central point of the text is not to indicate here how he will overcome Goliath. It's rather to assert that David will kill Goliath just as lions and bears because the Lord was with him. The Lord is with him. That's how he's going to win the battle. David is going to win because Israel has a God and the world needs to know. That's the language that's used there. Not because he is good with the sword and spear and has military prowess. Also, I was told when I was young, you may have heard this as well, that Saul's armor did not fit David because David was small, like a little boy. That's not the way he's described in the last chapter, by the way. In fact, we get the idea that David's actually tall as well, because Saul's not a moron. He's not going to give David massively huge armor to wear out to battle in one way. But also there's a sense it never says in the text, I don't know if you knew this, it never says in the text that the armor doesn't fit him. It just simply says that David doesn't want to wear it. And the thing is that Saul was kind of working from a different frame of reference. Saul thought that military power was what was required to win this battle. And David didn't. David thought differently. He thought victory comes when he remembers and listens and sees things from God's perspective. He listens to what God has said and he looks at it from God's perspective. "The God who previously delivered me is going to deliver me in the future as well." That's what David said. So the story goes that David, Goliath runs to attack David, and you know the story. David uses his sling to fling a rock at him, hits him square in the forehead, knocks him out, drops him like a bag of potatoes there on the ground. This part is not normally in the flannel graph, but David then ran over to him and grabbed Goliath's swords and cut off his head. And then he started carrying around like a maniac. I'm not joking. That's what happened. Caused absolute pandemonium for the Philistines, which is so funny. They retreat, but the Israelites chase them and beat them up to a pulp, strewing bodies all along the path, is what the Bible says. David, still holding Goliath's head for a while, this guy is a crazy man, grabs Goliath's weapons, heads back to Jerusalem. He throws Goliath's weapons in his tent and then goes to meet with Saul, still carrying Goliath's head still at the same time. And he's told at that point that his family will never need to pay taxes again, which is a true story. I'm not making this stuff up. It's amazing. The actual fighting in this story is brief, only a couple verses. But David's speech to Goliath is interesting. It lays the theological foundation and understanding of all the events, and it takes three times as long in the text. That's important. At the end, Goliath lays face down like Dagon did in chapter 5, defying the army of God. David is totally, absolutely weak in this chapter. Totally weak. He's meant to look weak because we even got this description of David. If in some ways we saw the Lord doesn't look at the outward appearance but looks at the heart, then why did we get a description of David? We got it because he was amazing as well. David was strong. He was bigger than I think we think he was. The Bible does say that he was a youth. That can mean up to 40. So good news if you're 35 in here. You can be a youth in here still, right? And so the interesting thing is he's portrayed as a pretty studly guy. And yet the Bible wants to display him as weak as well. He's not relying on his looks. He's not relying on the things he does. In fact, the focus in the chapter is not the bravery of David, but the adequacy of the Lord to face a situation that he could not win. So we can look with David with respect, and we will throughout the rest of the series in 1 and 2 Samuel. But we're meant to focus on something different. And the whole idea, this whole sermon leads to my main point, which is kind of how I'm going to close. Listening to the Lord and looking for his perspective shows us an unlikely savior. David listened to the past promises of God. He knew the Lord promised to fight for Israel. He knew that the Lord was going to give them victory over their enemies. Moreover, David had the Lord's perspective about things so much. And David was not just one who knew it and could say, "Yeah, I believe that theologically to be true," but he put his life on the line believing it. He stood before this giant, this huge beast of a man, and he defeated him. Not because he was militarily awesome, but rather because the Lord was with him. All we could see in the text is Goliath's size and the helplessness of the Israelites. But the size of God is more important in this whole story. Family, these chapters point us to a new and better reality. Do you know that listening to the Lord and seeing things from his perspective led to the most unlikely savior in all of Scripture? David illustrates and foreshadows for us God's choice of an unlikely savior and champion of his people. For David himself is actually an intriguing picture of Jesus, the apparently weak, suffering servant who brings the great victory for his people by listening and obeying the Lord and looking at things from God's perspective. And in contrast to the way that you may have heard this passage preached in the past, you're David and you can win the victory, which is hogwash, by the way, and a ridiculous way of preaching this passage, we should not identify with David here. In fact, we should identify as the frightened Israelite soldiers who simply watched the victory taking place on their behalf. Watching a savior, if you will, being powerless to do anything on their own. They needed a champion to save them from the tyranny of their enemy, and they don't lift a finger to help. But David's victory, actually check this out, becomes their own. That's beautiful. They're rescued, they're given freedom, they're given hope for a future because of what the savior, David, did for them. Likewise, friends, today, we are powerless against the tyranny of sin and Satan and the fear of death. We need someone to save us. We didn't lift a finger to help, but Jesus' victory over Satan and sin on the cross and the victory over death and the resurrection is now given to all who will simply listen and look for his perspective. Listen and obey. Trust in him. Put your faith in him. These parallels between David and Jesus are not coincidence. That's how God operates. This is why Jesus said the entire Old Testament actually points to him. Jesus is the unlikely savior. Unfortunately, we don't see the majesty of the champion of heaven. And that's the reality of what Isaiah 53 tells us, that he was not impressive or had some form of majesty that we should go to him, that we should desire him. He was like someone that people turned away from, that we despise. We in turn regarded him as stricken by God, struck down, and who cares, is what Isaiah is saying. And yet, the Lord laid on him the punishment for the iniquity that we all committed. We have a savior. Jesus predicts his own death and his resurrection so many times, where it says that he tells his disciples, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed in the hands of men. They're going to kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise again on the third day. But they didn't understand this statement. They were afraid to ask him. They didn't want to listen and look to what God was doing. Friends, Jesus is the most unlikely champion, the most unlikely king and savior. What champion would die on a cross for the people? What champion would give their lives to sacrifice himself for the sake of others? None other than Jesus Christ. Not even his closest followers understood that the victory would happen. The salvation of Jesus would come through his death on the cross. And what appeared to be the ultimate defeat and the message of Jesus seemed to go away, the victory of God over sin and death shows up through what he did on that day on the cross. The point of this thing is that you cannot, I cannot, we cannot save ourselves. And if we listened to the Lord and saw things from his perspective, we would certainly be looking for this unlikely savior in the person of Jesus Christ to come and save us. So you have a chance today to look, to listen to what the Lord would say to you, and to respond to the unlikely savior who is Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the message of 1 Samuel and how it points us to you. Lord, I would pray that as we ponder these things and we think about the message that has been brought up to us in this large narrative, Lord, that we distill it down to this reminder that we ought to listen to you and the things that you say, and that we ought to look for you and the things that you're doing. And in that way, we find our salvation in an unlikely savior who came, that if we hear you and we understand you, Lord, that you will indeed show us who you are through his work on our behalf. So Lord, give us the ability, give us faith today to trust in you. Lord, I pray for those in here who have not come to faith in you and they have not said, I trust in this unlikely Savior. I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would understand that they are completely lost and dead in their sins and without hope. And with Jesus, they have hope. They have this Savior who is the champion who will win the victory for them on their behalf. Thank you for that, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.